This is week number 103 in the study of the book of Romans, and for the last 3 weeks we've been in chapter 10, so that's where we'll return today, beginning down in verses 11 and 12. But up to this point, we've been looking at several things. Paul, in this chapter, as he followed out of chapter 9, is presenting the argument that God is calling people from both the Jews and the Gentiles, that the salvation that he provides through the Messiah is not exclusive to the Jews. And so he's been building this argument, contrasting false righteousness, or righteousness that would come by works of the law, which is no righteousness at all, contrasting that with true righteousness, which comes only by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And so he's been pitting these two things against each other. And last week we came to the familiar verses where he talks about that, for if a man believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth, then he'll be saved. And, you know, we talked about that these are not two steps, step one and then step two, because in the very next verse, Paul reverses those two things and he says, for with the heart man believes and then he confesses with his mouth. So these aren't things that go in order. It doesn't matter if you confess and then believe, as opposed to them believing and then confessing. These are just two things that all true believers actually do. There's no sequence of order here. And, you know, this follows on the heels of where he said, it's also not mystical. It's not hard to understand how this happens, how a person comes to true faith, because it's not some journey that you go through where you have to go up to heaven to find Christ, or you go down into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead, or you go across the ocean as we saw back in Deuteronomy. There's not some great mystical thing that you must do, but it's simply understanding and believing the truth. For Paul said that the word that I've been teaching, the word of Christ, which I've been teaching to you, it's in your minds and it's in your heart. It's near to you, meaning that these are things that the people were thinking about. These are the things that they were struggling with, that they were trying to understand and to comprehend. It was what Paul had been preaching, just as back over in Deuteronomy where he's quoting from. It was the very same thing that Moses said, that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and all your soul. And therefore, from that, obedience to the law of God and performing the ordinances of God and following through all the things that God had prescribed are an outflow of that, loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. So Paul has been saying the same thing here that we've seen all the way back from Deuteronomy, even from Moses' time and before Moses' time. These things have always been true, and they still are, and God is still working His plan. And so Paul is showing them the great contrast between the righteousness that the Jews believed they could achieve by performing works of the law and true righteousness, which comes only by faith in Christ Jesus. And so these two things are being contrasted, Paul trying to show them that there's nothing different about the fact that true believers are coming from the Gentiles in Paul's day, as there was always the possibility for that God's word was always for all peoples and not exclusive to the Jews. Now, there's no question that he had given his word to the Jews, that he had called the Jews to be his chosen nation. We're going to try and back up today and gain perspective to see how Paul is reconciling these two things, because I believe that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about, is Paul trying to reconcile the truth that God always does what he wants to do for his own purposes to accomplish his own glory, reconciling that with the fact that Paul had called the Jews to be his own chosen people, although at this time most of them did not believe. And so he's trying to put those two things together, and in that, show us this has always been God's plan. There's nothing different here. So what I'd like to do is read verses 11 through 15 and then back up and try and gain some perspective and an overall view of what 9, 10, and 11 are all about. So first thing we'll do is read the scripture that we'll be in this morning, beginning in Romans chapter 10, down in verse 11. The scripture says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Okay, so you can see that Paul is going to extend this argument that we've been looking at of confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. But I'd like to back up and try and start, maybe get a running start from chapter 8 to be able to see what Paul is trying to convince us of in this passage. You remember all the way back in chapter 8 that Paul, at the end of chapter 8, got caught up in this fact of the security of the believer. You remember he said, like, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And the obvious answer is, no one can. Or, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Again, the obvious answer being, no one can, for in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. You remember some of these phrases that he said at the end of chapter 8. And then, really getting caught up in all of that, he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through this list of things that cannot, right? He talks about angels and principalities and things present and things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. None of that can separate us from the love of Christ. And he's emphatic in that, strongly believes that, has convinced us that that's true, that God is able and always will keep and preserve those whom he has predestined, those whom he's chosen and called and glorified, and all these things being given to us in the past tense, that God is able to do what he intends to do, and nothing can thwart him, and nothing can separate us from Christ. And you remember, that's what all of chapter 8 was all about. What is true faith and true belief? And based upon that, what is the true security of the believer? And there's nothing that can diminish that. And so, coming from that, Paul then goes into chapter 9, where he is weeping for his fellow Jews, for his kinsmen, his brethren of the flesh, he says, that he is greatly saddened because they do not have the true faith that leads to true belief in Christ that results in true security of God. And so then he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, has it? And of course, again, the obvious answer is no, that's not true. But he's asking that in light of the fact that if God calls people and chooses them, and he is able to keep them and to hold them, then how is it that God called the Jews to be his own nation, but at this time, most of them had rejected the Messiah, and they're unbelievers, and they don't trust Christ as their Savior? How can those two things be true at the same time that God is able to do all that Paul has said, and yet those whom he chose to be his own people don't believe in the Messiah? Those things don't seem to reconcile. Okay, so Paul is trying to reconcile those for us. Now, many today in the church would reconcile those two things this way. That while God has perfect knowledge of not only who will be born and what will happen, he has perfect knowledge of what the actions of men will be. And we absolutely agree with that. We would say, you know, hearty amen, that that is absolutely true. That God knows all things that will happen and all people that will be born, and he knows them perfectly. Well, knowing that, God then knows who is going to accept Christ. And on that basis, he then chooses his own people to be those people who are going to accept Christ. And to that we would say, no, that's not exactly what this means. That's exactly the opposite of the argument that Paul's been making. Because you remember, in chapter 9, after stating, has the word of God failed? The obvious answer being no. Paul then gives us four examples of how the word of God will never fail. And he goes through Jewish history giving us these four examples: Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, the words given to Moses when he said, show me your glory, and the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and called the Jews out of Egypt. Those four examples he gave us to show us that God is always able, always has been, always will be able to do exactly what he plans to do. That he's had an eternal plan, and that through all of the history of men, God has been working this plan, and there's nothing that can thwart Him, nothing that can cause Him to fail, that He always does exactly what He wants to do in the way that He wants to do it, in the time that He wants to do it, to accomplish His own purposes for His own glory. And He always does, and there's no one who can thwart Him. Paul has convinced us of that without any reservation in chapter 9. Okay, on the heels of that, he then says that God has always had a plan, and He's always had His chosen people who He's going to call to Himself that He might show them mercy, that they might be vessels of mercy, so that He might put on display His glory, His power, and His ability to save men and to do what He wants to do. That's why God has chosen a people, and that those people whom He's chosen from times past include not only Jewish people, but they include Gentiles. You remember down in chapter 9 and verse 24 that He said, these people whom God is calling, even us, He's done so from the Jews and from the Gentiles. So from 9:24 all the way down to where we're at now in chapter 10, the middle part of it, even all the way through the end of chapter 10 really, Paul is presenting the argument from Old Testament Scripture that this has always been God's plan, that He always intended to call people from both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now you understand those words would have been blasphemous in the ears of the Jews at this time. You remember the example we ran back to in Acts where when Paul said those words, that they threw off their cloaks and they were getting ready, they threw dust up in the air, all in preparation of picking up stones to kill Him. And if the Roman cohort hadn't been there to protect Him and to take Him away, they would have killed Him. Matter of fact, there was a time in Paul's life where they did kill Him with stones. You know, you can decide, did they really kill Him or was He just knocked unconscious? I don't think they would have left Him unconscious. I think they intended to kill Him, they would have killed Him, and Christ can do whatever He wants to with His own servants and resurrected Him. And so this is the context into which Paul is writing these things, and he's trying to convince us that this has always been God's plan and God's purpose. And he's gone back to quote from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus, from Nehemiah, from Hosea, from Isaiah. He's gone to all these passages in the Scripture, and there are many others in the prophets that say the same things that he didn't quote, because he only needed to quote one of them. But there are many other passages that we've looked at, some of them that say the exact same thing, that it's always been God's plan and God's purpose to call people from all nations, to call people from both the Gentiles and the Jews. And that is what the argument is in chapter 10 at the passage where we're at, where he says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Meaning this is not exclusive to the Jews only. And that's the context into which he's writing. And we've talked about this often, that if you separate a few verses from the context of the passage, we will most often get it wrong. And we'll make applications that are not appropriate. So we'll misappropriate the truth out of Scripture if we remove ourselves from the passage into which they're written. So you have to take the full context. And I believe that's what the church is doing today. That they take these verses that say, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, and they mean, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved regardless of who you are. Now, while that's a true statement, it's also true that God is sovereign, overriding everything that's happening, has a people that He's called from eternity past, and it's those people who call upon the name of the Lord. And you must put those two things together and not separate them. Both of them are true. And the church today often separates those things and says one is true and one is not true. You must take passages like what we're studying here in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, and you have to reconcile that to what he says over in John chapter 6, where he says no man can come unto God unless can come unto Christ unless God calls him. And you have to be able to reconcile those things and put them together and not separate them. We've said this often, that if your doctrines don't embrace all the passages in Scripture, then there's something wrong with your doctrines. And so you have to embrace this, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, also with the fact that God is sovereign and has a chosen people from eternity past. And those things don't fight against one another. They go hand in hand. They fit perfectly together. That God is able to accomplish His purposes and His plans, and that's what He's doing as He calls people from both the Gentiles and the Jews. And that's what this passage is all about. Now, it's absolutely true that any man who calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Christ says, all who come unto me, I receive them. I'll reject none of them. That's absolutely true. The question is, why do men come unto God? How does that happen? What is the process for getting men to call upon the Lord? What is calling upon the Lord? That's what we want to try and answer today. Because that's where Paul goes. That's what this next passage, where he begins to ask all these rhetorical questions, is all about. He's asking the question, well, then who does call upon the Lord? He's answering that question for us. And so you have to embrace all these things, not one or the other. Okay, and I think the church often today embraces one and rejects the other. And that's a mistake. That's a misappropriation of the Scriptures. And so we want to try and get this right. And, you know, as you stand on the sovereignty of God and the absolute ability of God to accomplish His purposes and do what He wants to do, don't push against verses like we see in 11 and 13 here, where He says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't push against those things. Those are absolutely true. If they are written in the Scripture, they're absolutely true. So don't push hard against those things. Embrace them. At the same time, when you embrace that God is sovereign and can do what He wants to do, embrace verses that are a general call to all men to place faith in Christ. Nothing wrong with those verses if you embrace all of it and not one in an exclusion of the other. Okay? So I don't want us to be extreme in either direction. I want us to be balanced and receive all of the counsel of the Word of God. So that's what we want to try and do, is we take this argument that Paul has just given us, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and all who believe in Christ will not be disappointed, and take that and see how that happens in someone's life. Okay, so that's where we're going today, as we begin down in verse 11 is where I'd like to pick up. It helps to stand back and get perspective on what's going on. Paul is reconciling the two truths that all true believers are secure in Christ and will never be let go by Christ, because He's able and will bring them to full glorification, reconciling that with the fact that He had a chosen people, and most of those chosen people are unbelievers. And you remember this statement that was key out of chapter 9, where He said, not all of Israel is Israel. Sounds like double talk. But what He meant is that not all of those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are true believers. We know that not all those who descended from Abraham are, because Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, who results in the Muslims today, and Isaac. But even from Isaac, you then had Jacob and Esau, Jacob being accepted, Esau being rejected. Okay, and then even down from underneath Jacob's son is Israel, that even all of those descendants are not true children of God. Even out of the lineage that comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even all of those aren't true believers. And so this is no surprise, and that's what Paul is trying to help them understand. Okay, so that's what we're trying to understand. And the reason he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, is because that's what he means, that it's not just the Jews, it's from any peoples who call upon the name of the Lord. That's the context into which this verse is given. So don't yank it out of that context and use it in any way that we want to. All right, so beginning in verse 11, help me here get back into the flow of what he's saying. In chapter 10 and verse 11, he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, and he says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now this is the second time that Paul has used this quote. Look back at chapter 9, the very last verse, the very last half of it, in verse 33, where he says the very same thing, that those who believe in Christ will not be disappointed. But back up a couple of verses and look back in verse 30 and see the context into which this is given even the first time. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Same thing he's been talking about. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. What's the context there? What's he contrasting, even in chapter 9? It's the same thing he's doing down now in verse 11 of chapter 10. What's the contrast?
Righteousness by faith versus righteousness by
works. Right. Righteousness by faith versus righteousness by works, which is what? Unrighteousness. There is no righteousness by works. Okay. Why is there no righteousness? I mean, Moses got it right when he said that, well, he quotes it right here in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. What did that statement mean? Okay, absolutely. There are promises in the scriptures that if you live the law perfectly at all points, at all times, that does result in eternal life. We even looked over at the passage where Christ taught that very same thing, being questioned by the lawyer of, what must I do to obtain eternal life? That was his question. And Christ answered it by saying, well, what does the law say? Right? And he quoted it perfectly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, absolutely, do that, and you'll have eternal life. Meaning that if you could do that, that would result in eternal life. The problem being that no one can do that. That we can't. But if you could, then live by that righteousness, not only in this life, but eternally. So that's what Moses meant when he said that. The problem is no one can do that. No one can accomplish that high standard. And so there must be an alternative solution. And that's when Paul said, well, it's not far from you what is the true solution. It's very near to you. It's in the word of Christ that I preach to you. It's in your hearts and it's in your mind. Same thing that he said to the Old Testament Jews, by the way, as you remember when he said that, he said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and this is not too high for you. It's not too hard. This you can do. It's within your reach. It's in your heart and it's in your mind. That is obtainable. Salvation through Jesus Christ is obtainable because it's in the word of Christ which Paul was preaching. That's the context and the argument that he's giving here. Okay, so everybody who believes on Christ will not be disappointed. Meaning this, that if you place faith in Jesus Christ, you will be eternally undisappointed. You will be satisfied with the result of placing faith in Jesus Christ. There is great joy there, and that joy lasts for all eternity. Okay, that's true faith. That's obtaining true righteousness. Then going down to verse 12, we looked at a couple of these things last week, and he says, here's the point. This is the point that Paul's been making since 9:24. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. This is the point that Paul's been making. And you tell me what it is, I'll know that you understand it. What's the point that he's been making through this whole passage? It's the point that he devoted his life to. This was why Christ called Paul on the road to Damascus. This is the exact mission that he was given as God chose him out. Salvation comes by faith alone and not by works. To whom?
The Gentiles.
To the Gentiles and to the Jews. It is not exclusive to the Jews. Even in the Old Testament, it was not exclusively Jewish. It has always, forever, from eternity past, been the plan of God to choose people out of both the Jews and the Gentiles. It's not exclusive. It wasn't in the Old Testament. So as you study the Old Testament scriptures, don't be confused. And we often are, as we see promises given to the Jews, and we contort them and use them to apply to ourselves, use them to apply to our nation, which is not who they were given to. Okay, so it's always been God's plan. But there are things that are exclusively Jewish. You remember he started in chapter 9 by listing those things that are exclusively Jewish. But now he's talking about that salvation is not. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ Jesus and is available to all men. He states his same statement again that he said in 9:24, where God is calling people out of the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, then look at the question is, at the end of verse 12, where he says, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Now this word, call upon, call on, however your scriptures use it, trying to study that in the New Testament, you come up with lots of different meanings. There is no singular meaning and no place where you can go and say, these are the people who call upon the Lord. You can't do it. Because it's used in a variety of ways. It really means to give a surname to someone. It means to call them by their proper name. Like if they were going to serve you legal documents, they would state your whole name and then hand them to you, right? And then run. Okay? It's that kind of thing. That you're using the proper name. And that's what he means. All who call upon the Lord. All those who understand who God is and use His name properly, that's who have true salvation. All right, now I want to show you a couple places where these type of statements are made in the New Testament. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 2, and you'll see most often in the Scriptures when you talk about call upon the Lord, it's something that true believers do, having placed faith in Christ. It's not usually something that you do to obtain salvation. It's a result of having true belief. Okay, and this is an example of that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, to the church of God who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, clearly true believers, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Christ, their Lord and ours. People who call upon the name of the Lord. People who are true believers. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Same kind of thing. Paul writing to Timothy, giving him instruction. He says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who, what? Call on the Lord from a pure heart. Okay, that's talking about people who are true believers who call upon the name of the Lord. Look back over in Romans where we're at. Well, let me show you something else. Look over in Psalm. This is used often in the Old Testament scripture. Look over in Psalm 79. None of these giving you a clear, precise answer of what does it mean to call upon the Lord. It's something that true believers do. And those who aren't true believers don't do it, which is what this passage says. Look at Psalm 79, verses 5 and 6, where the Scripture says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you and upon the kingdoms which, what? Do not call upon your name. Unbelievers do not call upon the name of the Lord. True believers do. Look over at Psalm 117, I believe it is. It's 116. Psalm 116. Just start at verse 1. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplication, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech You, save my life. Calling on God for His assistance and His help. That's what true believers do. Unbelievers don't do that. They don't call upon the Lord because they don't believe in Him. All right, now go all the way. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, just the thing about talking about God's name, I think it's implicit or implied in here that when the Bible speaks of the name of the Lord, it also implies that those who are calling on that name have in mind all of the attributes of God.
Absolutely.
His faithfulness and His mercy and His wrath and all of these, His power and so on. So a non-believer, in a sense, cannot even do that. I mean, he could say the words,
right.
Say Jehovah, or he could say Jesus, but it has no meaning because he truly behind that, calling on the name of the Lord, has no understanding of who the Lord is.
Are people, when they get in great distress of their life, what do? Oh, God, help me, save me. I mean, they do that, and like you said, that results in no action because they don't know who they're really calling on. And it is true that in the Scriptures, when you talk about name, that it encompasses the full attributes and all that there is about God. So to call upon His name is to know who He truly is. And to call upon the name of Christ is to know who He is and what the Scriptures teach about Him. You remember we talked about this when we went back and we said last week when we said, what does it mean to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord? And we said it means this. And there were like 10 or 15 things that you named. Whatever the Scripture says about Christ, that's what it means to confess, is to actually say and believe those things, to possess them as your own. That's what it means to confess Christ. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Look in the very next verse, and he kind of helps us a little bit with this call upon the name of the Lord. Look at what he says. He says the same thing, but he says it in a little different way. No, I'm sorry. I'm back over in Romans chapter 11. I apologize. Too fast, too many places, right? He's quoting here from Isaiah. He's quoting from Joel where he says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Look at the very first phrase of the next verse. He says in verse 14, "How will they then call on Him in whom they have what? Not believed." Meaning, who calls upon God? Who calls upon the name of the Lord?
Those who believe.
Those who believe, not unbelievers. So this calling upon the name of the Lord is not something you do to obtain salvation. It's something that results from having been given faith and salvation. Go ahead, Chris.
And I think in keeping with his argument that he was saying that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that whoever means that there is no distinction between Jew or Greek.
Right.
The first time that that's used in Genesis, I think it's in chapter 4, verse 26, that was before the establishment of the Jewish nation.
Right.
Nation. I can't talk today. But it says, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that was before Abraham was called himself.
So there was no Jewish nation. So you're right. The distinction that is not being made is between different nationalities, different races. That doesn't matter. There is no distinction there on those whom God calls unto Himself. That's the argument he's making. Go ahead.
Well, Jesus himself reiterates this in Matthew 7. Mm-hmm. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father and who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me."
Yep.
"Practice lawlessness."
Which is an overwhelming thought, that there are people who think they're true believers, who do ministry in the name of Christ, who he doesn't know. He doesn't know who they are. They're not, obviously, he has perfect knowledge and he knows who they are. What he means is, you never obtain salvation. Depart. That's an overwhelming thought, is it not? There are people who believe, honestly, sincerely, that they're true believers. They even do ministry in the name of Christ, but they're unbelievers. There were those in the church during Paul's day, many of whom he calls out by name and points at them. There are many in the church today who do the same thing.
Even though they do that, though, it's easy to see that their motives are inward, not upward.
Sometimes it's easy.
All those things.
Right.
But in truth, their hearts weren't right.
That's right. And that's what he means. Up close, that's easy to see. And if you ever get a chance to talk to people, you can pretty quickly determine what's their motives and what are they doing and why are they doing it. Usually. But from a distance, you can't tell that. And there are many today, many, even in the church, who do things and say things in the name of Christ who don't know Him and whom He doesn't know as His own. Go ahead, John.
It's borne out in the Gospels, it's in the Word.
the writers are quoted on that day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord. Actually, there's four different ministries. So the ones that say, Lord, Lord, aren't they the ones that had a prayer ministry? And the ones that say, haven't we prophesied, aren't they Sunday school teachers and preachers? And,
could be.
And then the last two represented are obviously.
Hey, I was a Bible study teacher before I was a believer. Okay? Taught for several years before I was a true believer. In the church. Grew up in it. Taught Sunday school. Was a deacon in the Baptist church. Unbeliever. It's a little overwhelming sometimes when I think about that. So, that's an aside. Let's get back to the point of the passage. Look over in Acts chapter 2. This quote from Joel, Peter used in his first sermon that's recorded in Acts. And matter of fact, he didn't quote just one verse from Joel. He quoted the whole passage that speaks to this. And I want you to look at that. Look over in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, which is where the quote is at. It's at the end of this long passage. This whole quote here that you see in your scriptures is from the book of Joel. And then down in verse 21 he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Same thing exactly that we saw over in the other. Now, look over in 37 and 38 of the same passage of Acts chapter 2. This is what prophesying like he was doing and then expositing what the scriptures meant. That's what Peter does here. He gives a passage and he explains it. Gives another passage and explains it. Here's what it elicits out of men. In verse 37, he said, the scripture says, if I could find it. "Now when they heard this," this whole preaching about calling upon the name of the Lord, and then the explanation that that is Christ Jesus, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" That's what the true call of God on someone's life causes them to do. What am I to do? There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God. I'm desperate. What am I to do? And then he answers them. And he says, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's clear that baptism isn't what washed away their sins, and we could go into an explanation of what that really means. What he meant was believe on Jesus Christ. Repent. Acknowledge your sin and turn to Christ. And be baptized to identify with Him. So this call that is he's talking about here is a call to men to place faith in Christ. Not just some general call to believe in God or to, you know, have the right actions in your life or any. It's a call to place faith in Christ Jesus exclusively. And that's why Paul quotes it. Go back over into Romans chapter 10. That's why he quotes it here. That if you call upon Christ Jesus, you will be saved. There's no possibility that you won't be. That you truly repent and call upon Christ, you'll be saved. And that's as complicated as it is. It's not mystical. It's not some journey you have to take. It's not some higher knowledge you have to obtain. It's nothing. It's the Word of Christ, which Paul preached and which is in the Scriptures today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. Call upon God and you will be saved. And it's straightforward and it's not complicated. Okay, now Paul in the next verses explains how that happens in someone's life. And so let's read down through these real quickly. There's no distinction, anybody who calls. And then he goes in reverse order. Why Paul goes in reverse order, it's just like his run-on sentences. I have no idea. But inspired by the Spirit of God, he goes in reverse order. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" All right, so you have sending, preaching, hearing, and then true faith, right? Believing. Okay, you remember last week we showed how belief is linked to faith being derived from the word of faith, the original word that means faith. So you've got belief and faith, which are the same exact thing. There's no difference between them. One's simply an action, which you do based upon what God gives you. The other being what God gives you. Right? He gives these four statements, right? That preachers are sent, they preach, people hear, and hearing, they truly believe. Okay? What's he trying to show in asking those four rhetorical questions? Because he just asked them out of the blue. He said, go ahead.
Cause and effect. No?
Cause and effect, yeah.
Because even though it's going in reverse order, it's...
Oh, that's fine.
And it implies that that these things must occur in order, and only I guess.
Okay. I think it is. I think it is cause and effect to some degree. What else? Go ahead.
It's the sovereign God that sends the preacher.
Mm-hmm.
Gives him the message, causes the hearing, and generates the faith.
Right. What, you remember what Christ said to the disciples when he says, why do you speak in parables? And the people can't understand. And he says, what? Because it's not been granted to them to understand. So the hearing that you're talking about is hearing with understanding that no man can do apart from the work of the Spirit, to give it to him to understand. That's why the words of the Scriptures are foolishness to those who are perishing. Because it doesn't make any sense. It's absurd that God would die on a tree. How absurd is that statement that the Creator of all creation would die on a tree that He created? It's absurd. It's a ridiculous argument apart from the working of the Spirit to give you understanding. That's what he means. All right? And it is cause and effect in what Phil said and what you said, that is God who sends the preacher. And the what he's saying here is without a presentation of the gospel, so to say, without a full giving of the gospel, men can't come to faith. Because they have to know who Christ is, and they have to understand who Christ is, and they have to understand what their condition before God is, and what their position is, and that they're condemned in their sin. You have to understand that in order to place faith in Christ. Otherwise, there's no reason to place faith in Christ. And so that's what he's saying, is that it takes a full preaching of the gospel before men can believe. Christ must be preached. The truth must be given, or men can't place faith in Christ. Now, this is God's method, not ours, because it is God who sends the preacher. Next week, we'll go over to the passage that he's quoting from here where he says, how beautiful are the feet, quoting out of Isaiah. And you'll see that the Scripture proclaims that it's God who sends those whose feet are beautiful. There's no question about that. And you understand that from this passage. Well, I want to see it explicitly in the Scriptures over in Isaiah where he says just that. Where he says that I'm the one who sends those whose feet are beautiful. Because he does. So this isn't someone who just takes up the notion to go and preach. If God has a chosen person from eternity past, he is able and he will send a preacher who will preach the true gospel, who will give understanding by the Spirit to the person who is to believe, and that person will place faith in Christ and will trust and believe. That's what he's saying here. It's the exact opposite of just whoever will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It's the exact opposite. This is purposeful, this is directed by God, and it's accomplishing God's will and purpose from eternity past. It's specific. So that, don't worry about there's some person out there whom God's chosen and they'll never hear the gospel. That's not true. Every person who God's chosen, He will send someone to preach the gospel to them. They will place faith in Christ. Go ahead, Glenda.
The Ethiopian eunuch is a great example.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Ethiopian eunuch sitting there reading Scripture, desired to understand what it meant. And he hadn't a clue what it means. And so what does God do? He supernaturally sends Stephen to preach to him. Right? You understand that when you read that passage, right? Caught up Stephen from where he was at and put him at the foot of the chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch was. And then after he baptizes him, takes him away again, supernaturally. God can do whatever he wants to do. You understand that when you read that passage, right? It wasn't he just slipped away. It's that God moved him away. And he put him there also. I mean, God can do whatever he needs to do to save those whom he's chosen from eternity past. Have confidence in that. And it's the exact opposite of if you go into a crowd and you say, just whoever will place faith in Christ, you know, that is a true statement. And you should call all men to Christ. You should. You should preach to all men and call them all to place faith in Christ. But those who call upon the name of the Lord do so because God grants them understanding, gives them ears to hear, gives them a faith to believe, and then they place that faith in Christ and believe and call upon the name of the Lord. That's how it happens. It's not by chance. And it's not because you did such a good job of presenting the gospel and convinced them that it was true. It's because the Spirit gives understanding and belief. And that's what he's explaining here. And you take this passage out of context and you'll use it in all kinds of ways, right? You've heard it. In all kinds of ways that aren't appropriate. And so let's get it right and call all men to Christ, but understand what this passage is really saying. That true believers come from all the nations. And they do so because they hear the gospel presented in a way that the Spirit then gives understanding. That's what he's saying in this passage. That's what this means. This is God's method for saving men. And why he chose that, I don't know. But he did. He always uses the Word of God. Go ahead, Chris.
And really, these verses 14 and 15, he's getting ready to make an indictment against Israel.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
He's saying, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You have heard the Word of God. I have preached the good news to you, and you've rejected.
Talking about Israel.
And I'm making it clear that you have heard.
Right.
As he says, have they not heard? Yes, they've heard.
This goes with the explanation of how can it be that all true believers have security in Christ and nothing can separate them from the love of God, and the fact that the Jewish nation was chosen by God but are now unbelievers. That's where he's going with all this. That's what all this is all about, is to explain and reconcile those two truths, which are both true. There's not one or the other. It's not plan A and B. It's not something that God did because they did this. This has all been in the counsel and plan of God. And that's what he's explaining. That's why all these passages are pulled together and put together here in 9, 10, and 11. He's explaining how can that be. Because you remember the statement back in chapter 9 and verse 4 that the Word of God, what? Has not failed. It hasn't, even though the Jews aren't believers. It still hasn't failed. Because this has always been in the plan and counsel of God. And he's always accomplished what he wanted to do. And he still is. He was in Paul's day, and he still is today. And he's still yet got a future plan, which he'll talk about in chapter 11, of how the full plan of God will be accomplished. So, I hope that the Spirit gives us understanding about why he quotes the things that he does here, and that they are true statements, but don't take them out of context and apply them any way you want to. And many of the gospel presentations today take these verses out of context and give them a meaning that they don't have. They don't have the meaning that we appropriate today. So be careful when you quote these verses. Okay? Just understand what they mean. They're true, absolutely true. But just realize that God is sovereign and is superintending over all those who come unto Him. Well, what final comment you got you want to say today? Question you got that we'll answer next week. Anything? Okay, thanks for your time.